Thank you, Pastor Gary. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew 27 this morning. Matthew 27. Got a question for you. You can raise your hand. All right. But I am putting you on the spot pretty quick here. I'm wondering how many of you are readers. Maybe not like, you know, hey, I got to read a book a week, a book a month. I'm like, it can be occasional, but how many of you are readers? Okay, not too bad. I'm wondering, I'm thinking like, are the statistics true that people just don't read anymore and whatever? But that was encouraging, okay? I don't know if this puts you in the camp of avid reader or not, but I'm wondering how many of you are one of those people who like to read books multiple times. Like, you're like, yeah, I pick a book, I'll read it a second time. Anybody willing to admit that? Okay. All right, there's a good number again. I'll admit, there are very few books that I've read twice. There are several where I'd like to read them a second time. I was even thinking about some books that are on my desk that I've already read that I'm like, I want to get back to that book and read it again. Most of them are nonfiction, which probably already for several of you is like, yeah, I'm out. But I haven't gotten back to those. I'm not real good at reading things a second time. But I think we can all well recognize the benefit of reading things more than once. You go through it a second time, you do know where the story's going, if it's fiction, or you kind of know the overall flow of the argument or thought or skill that's being taught or developed if it's nonfiction. And so you just pick up extra things along the way. And you're like, yeah, I remember that from last time. I didn't notice that. Ah, that's important because of what happens down the road over here. And I did realize, again, there's some in the room like, I'm not a reader. You're a movie watcher. Like, if I asked how many of you watch movies more than once, I think I'll probably get an even bigger number. I've told you before, that doesn't work for me. I sit down and I watch a movie, and one is like, you've seen it? And I'm like, I don't think I have. I really don't. And it's usually halfway through, and I'm like, I think I've seen this before. Just the way my mind works doesn't happen that way. We're coming to Matthew 27 this morning, and it is a text that is familiar to many of us. We've been in it now for a couple weeks. We're going to continue to be in it for a while ahead, yet still. And it is the account of Jesus' death, his crucifixion. And I realize as we work our way through it that there's a lot of familiarity with the details that are here. And yet, I believe it's very fitting and appropriate for us to work through slowly, thoughtfully, considering what the text says and even at times what the text doesn't say. I was reminded as I was studying this past week that there are things that I automatically assume and think relative to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that actually aren't in the text. And that's not a good place to be. We want to go, what does the Bible actually say? And I realize we'll touch on what Mark says and Luke and John a little bit, but really our emphasis is what has the Spirit of God given through Matthew that we can consider this morning. As we come back to the text, and let me just remind you or review where we've been in our scripture reading, where we've been the last couple weeks, coming up to where we are today. When standing before Pilate, there was this starting inquiry where Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" An incredibly important question, and we talked last week about the last time Jesus was identified as king of the Jews was all the way back in Matthew chapter 2. And when Herod realizes that a baby was born that's being called king of the Jews, he seeks to put to death any possible rival, even though that rival might be under the age of 2. That's where our text had us last week in the starting inquiry. And from there, we noted Jesus' silent innocence, where he does not answer in the midst of all the accusations that come forward. So much so that the scriptures tell us Pilate, again, marvels. Like, aren't you going to say something? And yet he doesn't. Following that starting inquiry and the silent innocence, we then look at Pilate's substitutionary idea where he comes up with this scheme. It's been the custom to release a prisoner. And so he kind of stacks the odds, if you will, to go, hey, let me offer them Barabbas. Here's a guy who's a thief. He's a rebel standing against the government. And he's a murderer against Jesus, who's called Christ. The choice would seem so obvious between a notorious murderer and an innocent man. That's his substitutionary idea. And yet that substitutionary idea led to the shocking insistence of the crowd that Barabbas be freed and Jesus be crucified. And you heard, even as we reviewed the scripture reading, that question from Pilate, which other gospel writers tell us takes place three different times in this trial. Why? What evil has he done? And they don't answer the question other than to say, crucify him. Let him be crucified. Put him to death. So then in the midst of all of that, this saving irony, because the guilty is released while the innocent is condemned. Barabbas goes free. And Jesus, the one who's taught the multitudes, fed them, healed the sick, cast out demons, cleansed the lepers. Jesus, perfect, innocent, is crucified. In the midst of that saving irony, let me again, as Barabbas goes free and Jesus goes to the cross, remind you that that points to what the gospel does. God took him who knew no sin, Jesus, and made him sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Whereas 1 Peter 3:18 says, God took him, Jesus, the just, for the unjust, for us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive in the spirit. That's where our story has taken us. And as we move closer to Jesus' death and we work through parts of the crucifixion, both this morning and this evening, let me remind you that all of these sinful people around Jesus are the exact ones he's dying for. Jesus did come to die for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for Judas, the betrayer. Would Judas believe? No. Jesus died for the disciples that abandoned him. Jesus died for Peter, who denied him. Jesus died for the religious leaders who lied about him. Jesus died for Barabbas, who would go free. Jesus died for the soldiers who would nail him to the cross and even before that would spit on him and beat him and mock him along the way. And can I remind you, Jesus died for you and he died for me. So we work through the text today. We see Jesus crucified as though he's a criminal and we're going to work through the details. And on the one hand, we could read them factually because they do point to the historical reality of the event. Like all these different details of exactly what took place, where it took place, names of people involved, remind us this really happened. There are those who would like to write things off as fictitious, as fables that man has come up with. And yet, in Scripture, we are reading a historical account of here's what really took place. And we have different authors at different times, different areas, all recording, here's what happened. But beyond the historical reality of the event, the details we're going to work through this morning remind us as well of the excruciating agony of crucifixion. It's hard. I well recognize, even speaking to you today, that there's going to be heaviness as we work through what the Scripture says. And realize, again, that's what Jesus did for you. So that we can get to what we heard played earlier, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. It is through the pain and agony of what we read that the victory of salvation is accomplished. And yet in the midst of the fact that it points to the historical reality of the event, the excruciating agony of the crucifixion, third, I just remind you, it points to the divine sovereignty of God's plan. Matthew does a masterful job. I think I said this last Sunday night, but Matthew does a masterful job in this section, weaving through references to Old Testament texts. Matthew's common approach has been to say that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And he doesn't nearly do that as much here, but it is clear that he's actually referencing and at times quoting Old Testament prophecy here. If he were to say that it might be fulfilled, it would probably end every verse or every other verse along the way in this text. And so as we come back to the text, we'll begin in verse 32. And I want you to look with me at the needed conscription. The needed conscription. It says, and as they came out, the soldiers have, Pilate has now condemned Jesus. He's commanded him to be scourged. The pilots have mocked him, or the soldiers rather, have mocked him. They now bring Jesus out. And as they do, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So the Roman soldiers conscript Simon to carry Jesus' cross along the way. Overall, we know very little about this man. We know that Cyrene is a town or a place in northern Africa, and evidently there were enough Cyrenian Jews in Jerusalem that they composed a significant part of a synagogue. You can go to Acts chapter 6 as deacons are being chosen and realize that gathered at the synagogue in near Jerusalem, there are Cyrenians present. And so perhaps, you know, Simon is just one of those individuals in Jerusalem at this time. As we think about this brief statement about this needed conscription, though, there are two thoughts I just want to draw out and remind you of. One, the fact that someone needs to carry Jesus' cross points to the difficulty of Jesus' humanity. Again, maybe it's just me, but sometimes we go, oh, Jesus is God, and he can do anything. And so immediately we're reading into the text, well, okay, Jesus is just going to get through it. Like, yeah, it was a little bit rough, but he's God, and he did. Please don't read the text that way. Jesus has been beaten and bloodied to the point where he is so physically exhausted, he is unable to carry the cross. We do understand from John chapter 18 that Jesus carried it for a portion of the time. And it seems to be that Jesus carried it first, and when he could go no further, Simon was conscripted to carry the cross. There is a side it could be that Simon starts with it, and then when they finally get to the hill, when they get to Golgotha, they make Jesus carry it the rest of the way. In either case, we're reminded of how hard physically this is for Jesus, and he's going to go through it all because it is God's plan to provide redemption for you and me. This not only points to the difficulty of Jesus' humanity, secondly, I believe it points to the victory of future Christianity. We actually, it's been almost a decade ago now, test your memory. We saw this when we studied the Gospel of Mark. Like, how in the world does Simon carrying the cross point to the victory of future Christianity? Mark notes that Simon had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, and he does so in Mark 15:21. It's like a curious thing. Mark is communicating the crucifixion account. One of those things that we might be real quick to, okay, so let me tell you real quick that when it comes to the guy who carried the cross for Jesus, he had two sons. You're like, why does that matter? Like, in the midst of the agony of the gospel work that Jesus will do, why are we told the extended family of Rufus? About his kids? Except for the fact that Mark is writing to what kind of audience? Sunday morning won't make you respond. He's writing to a Roman audience, saying Jesus is that suffering servant. Let me show him as such. And when you get to then Paul's letter to the Romans, you find Rufus alluded to and greeted in the final chapter of the book, reminding us again that there are those who would come to Christ, that because of what Jesus has done, will shape a movement that goes across the known world at that time as others come to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Like right now in the text, it is agony as Jesus goes through the crucifixion. But victory is coming, chapter 28. He will not be stopped. And because he rises from the grave, Christianity will go forward. Lives will be changed. I believe we even find that alluded to in noting that Simon of Cyrene, who has two sons, Alexander and Rufus, is involved. Having considered the needed conscription, look with me secondly at the infamous location in verse 33. The infamous location, when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. We won't have to spend long here as well, but there are two quick observations. One is just simply to note, it points again to the historicity of the event. We know where it occurred. Okay, to go, here is the name of that place so that you can identify this really occurred. But beyond being pointed to the historicity of the event, we're also pointed to the horror of the event, to realize here's a place that is known as the place of the skull. And if you read the commentators, they debate because there's a hill today and people say, that's where it was because it looks like a skull. And then there are those who are like, no, it happened because of this war that took place and bombs. Here's the point in the text. This is known as a place of death. This is known as the place where the crucifixions occur. Jesus isn't the only one on that day who will go to the place of the skull because it is identified this is where people are killed and really done in a public manner to be an example to all who will pass by. And so we're drawn to this infamous location known as the place of the skull, this place of death. Having considered the needed conscription, the infamous location, notice third, Jesus' decisive rejection, verse 34. They bring him a drink, and very clearly Jesus says no, and he will not consume the drink after tasting it. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. There are probably two aspects of the drink worthy of our consideration. On the one hand, the addition of gall, or as it's referred to in Mark, myrrh, makes the drink bitter, unpleasant to drink, not something that you would want to consume. And so it could be that Jesus refuses it on that basis, but it seems more likely, as commentators look historically at what was taking place, is this was the known drink to give people who were being crucified because it functioned as a narcotic for them. It was intended to kind of help dull their senses. They even speculate historically that it made it easier to attach and fasten an individual to the cross. To go, let's give this person something that will calm them down, that will numb their pain. And yet it is very clear Jesus here will not dull the pain. He will not consume the drink. He will suffer without alleviation. And yet Matthew makes it so clear, as he's already said in John, no one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down. He gives it up. While he will be mistreated, while he will be nailed to the cross, while he will be crucified, it is him who is giving his life up. Again, even this is in keeping with an Old Testament reference to Psalm 69, verse 21. Points to the fact that one day this would happen, and Matthew is his case, just sort of weaves it in here, that God knew, God foretold this would happen, and God is at work in the midst of these details. And while we're in all these details, talking about Simon of Cyrene, talking about Golgotha is the place where it occurs, and hey, they offered him a drink, notice next just the very simple words. And they crucified him. Like, actually, Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time detailing he's nailed to the cross, the beams are fastened together, he's dropped into a hole, kind of some of the things that we sometimes hear when people write lengthy descriptions of what crucifixion would have been like. And Matthew doesn't go into all of that. In fact, Matthew's focus moving forward for quite some time, and we're going to see this more thoroughly this evening, is to talk about how others are interacting with Jesus while he's being crucified. Instead, inspired by the Spirit of God, Matthew just says very concisely, very simply, they crucified him. And moving forward, Matthew's going to write about what fulfills prophecy and the manner in which people interacted with their Messiah and God while he's being crucified. Having observed the needed conscription, the infamous location, Jesus' decisive rejection, consider fourth the prophetic redistribution at the end of verse 35. It says, they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Perhaps you're familiar with the idea, but again, casting lots consisted of throwing chosen items, sometimes rocks, sometimes fragments of wood that have markings on them to discern, how do we make a decision? How do we know what to do? I found myself, as I was preparing this last week, thinking back to the tactics of my mom. I'm not sure if people still do this. But when it came to either picking out a snack or getting a chore, either one, those are two very different things. We would draw straws. Anybody still do that? Just like holding things in her hand. And it's like you pick them out, and whoever gets the short straw either gets the snack, which is good, or you draw the short straw and you get the bad chore. And that's not so good. Okay? Maybe the idea of what's taking place here, with maybe we could think of even a rolling of dice to go, let's just discern, how do we work this out? And the soldiers are going to take Jesus' garments and decide who gets what as they continue to revel in the fact that Jesus is dying. Beyond the practice, consider the significance of this statement. On the one hand, the significance of this statement occurs because it points to Jesus' humiliating circumstances. It points to Jesus' humiliating circumstances. The fact that the soldiers have Jesus' clothes implies that Jesus is hanging on the cross with little to nothing to wear, depending on who you read and what you understand about the historicity of that time or what they did with crucifixion. This only serves to further the mockery and humiliation of the cross. It not only points to Jesus' humiliating circumstances, it points to the soldiers' hardened self-interest. Clothes were valued in that day, more so than we value them today. Like, we can run a free clothes event with all kinds of people's things that are like, yep, not that anymore, not that anymore, right? For them, their clothes were costly. They were desirable. They were valuable. And so the soldiers ignore the one hanging on the cross so they can determine who gets what along the way. Not only is this humiliating for Jesus and demonstrating the hardened self-interest of the soldier, third and most importantly, it points to God's fulfilled prophecy. God knew. God had said this was going to happen. You can go back almost 1,000 years to Psalm 22. And really, many of the prophecies that we're going to see Matthew allude to moving forward come out of the 22nd Psalm. Psalm 22, particularly verse 18, is a psalm that notes, or a verse that notes rather, that this would occur. And this is no surprise to God or to Jesus. This is no accident. But God is executing his all-wise plan in which sinful man puts to death his sinless son so that our sins might be paid for and forgiven. God's keeping his word, his prophetic word, and he's fulfilling his redemptive plan. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. In the midst, again, of all of these details, particularly details related to Jesus' suffering, his humiliation, how others are interacting, notice verse 36. Sitting down, they watched him there. Thinking about this past week in preparation to consider what's taking place. On the cross is the creator of this world. In agony on the cross. The one who spoke and occurred. Not just the creator of the world, but if I understand Colossians 1 verse 16 correctly, Romans 11 verse 36 correctly, he is not only the creator of this world, he's actually the sustainer of this world. He's the one who keeps everything going. But in our text, he is there in agony on the cross. Meanwhile, the crowds are there at ease. The ones who sustains life is suffering, and the ones who enjoy life are sitting at ease. The miracle worker, the profound teacher who's done so much good suffers, and they watch as spectators. He's hanging there, and again, just picture it. They're not just like passing by, like, oh, okay, well, I'm not going to dwell on that long. I'm going to keep moving. We're told in the text, they sit down and watch what's taking place. Again, points to the impropriety of all that occurs. And yet, while God the Son is dying, he is providing our salvation. It's incredible mercy and grace. As we come to verse 37, notice fifth and finally for this morning, the criminal accusation. The criminal accusation, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." If you were to read John's account in John 18, you would find that this accusation was actually written in three languages, Greek, Latin, or Hebrew and Aramaic would be the third language. Kind of touches the realm of influence, if you will, because religiously, the Jews actually objected to this title. Like, the Jews didn't want Jesus to be viewed as their king who's being put to death. And Pilate counters their objection and is like, what I've written is done. It's not coming back down. Politically, we've already discussed, like last week, I reminded us of this week, the reality that political rivals were a huge deal at this time. And so here, it's important for Pilate, as Jesus is crucified, to make a public example or demonstration of Jesus. There will be no rivals to those who are put in place of authority underneath Rome. Spiritually, and perhaps ironically, we ought to recognize that this title is accurate. You're going to see this even more fully this evening because there's just tremendous irony in the text. To go, Pilate's like, yeah, he says he's king, but he's going to die. And the Jews are like, no, we don't like that. Take that down. And yet the truth is, hanging on the cross is the true king of the Jews. He is the true king of all. He is the Daniel 7, son of man. Like, we've seen that title over and over again in Matthew. And if you remember with me in Daniel 7, there's this vision that Daniel has had where there's all these different empires represented. And yet the greatest that overthrows all is the Son of Man that comes. That's Jesus. He is the one who is king. And there is going to come a day where he will reign. He already told the religious leaders that back at the end of Matthew 23. We've rehearsed it over and over again. After all the woes of Matthew 23, it's like, you'll see me again when it is said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Fulfilling Psalm 118. That day when he comes to reign in victory. Killing him isn't going to stop his kingdom. They can nail him to a cross. They can watch him suffer, sitting there in ease. And he will die. But he will also overcome because he is that powerful as king. He deserved their trust. He deserved their obedience. He deserved their worship. He deserved their love. He deserved their service, and they gave him none of it. I would remind us today that there's still a need for us to look at Jesus in his authority and trust him, obey him, worship him, love him, and serve him. I was thinking of the words there in Philippians chapter 2 because they remind us that there's this irony of, yes, he'll die, but he knew that. He was okay with that. But he will reign. Philippians 2 says it this way, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Like, we just got to think about that one for a minute because we, like, maybe you memorize this and you kind of run past it real quick. What does it mean to go, Jesus is equal with God? Like, he's not stealing a title that doesn't belong to him, right? This isn't some kind of fabricated resume. Jesus is equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he is God. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. God, no reputation, form of a servant, like man, right? And as the text continues there in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Like, he's already humbled himself, but continues, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's where we're at in Matthew 27. watching God, the Son, our Savior, die. But the text continues. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what a future holds. Because Jesus went to the cross, because he rose again, because he ascended into heaven, there is coming a day where he will return and every knee will bow, whether it is someone who has believed or someone who rejects him and bows still in submission to him, only then to be judged by him. Every knee will bow. So I'd ask you again, where do you stand this morning? Has there been a time in your life where you acknowledged, yes, I've sinned against God, but I realize Jesus did die on the cross for my sins and rise again. I'm believing on him. I'm asking him to save me. That's what we do to become a Christian. We don't become a Christian because, well, I went to church. We don't become a Christian because I did good works. I don't become a Christian because I put money in an offering. We simply become a Christian because we believe on Jesus who died on the cross and rose again for our sins. If you haven't done that, you need to talk to God today, to pray and to ask him to save you because of what Jesus did for you. But for Christians that are here, Jesus still, as he did then, still does now, deserves our trust, deserves our obedience, deserves our worship, deserves our love, and certainly deserves our service. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. God, as we work through these details, it's staggering to even try to process the grandeur of who Jesus is, and yet what he did in humble submission to your plan to provide salvation for our sins. Lord, we simply say thank you. And God, if there's someone here who's not believed in Christ as Savior, I pray that you would take the words from your word, the Bible, and by your Spirit convict them, help them see their need of Christ that they might believe on him. Lord, for believers that are here, I pray that it would motivate us to give our life back as a reasonable service, trusting, worshiping, obeying, loving, serving as well. God, thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.